We want to continue our study in the book of Jonah, so turn to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, we went through Jonah running from God. Remember the outline of Jonah? Chapter 1, running from God. Chapter 2, running toward God. Chapter 3, running with God. And chapter 4, running ahead of God. So we're going to do, next Sunday is National Right to Life Sunday. That was inaugurated by President Ronald Reagan, the third Sunday in January, National Right to Life. So we're going to look at all kinds of life. We'll get unborn life. We're going to look at born life. We're going to look at innocent life. We're going to look at the right to have a life free from fear, free from violence, protected life. It's going to be interesting next Sunday. And then the fourth Sunday in January, we'll look at Jonah chapter 4, where Jonah runs ahead of God. And then the last Sunday of January, we'll finish the book of Jonah. Jonah is a symbol of the nation of Israel and the way God has treated Israel through the history. And Jonah is a symbol of Jesus. Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so must the Son of Man be in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. And so the last Sunday, we'll look at symbolism in the book of Jonah, because there are lessons there. But I want to look at Jonah chapter 3. Remember, he's gone through submarine seminary. Okay, the first air-conditioned submarine ride in a whale. And he's learned his lesson, and God's given him a second chance, which God does a lot. And he does what God told him to do to begin with. Go to Nineveh, which was an evil, that was the superpower of his day, very cruel people, idolaters, and yet he's supposed to take God to them. This is the first example of a Jewish missionary taking God to Gentiles. He is the missionary prophet of the Old Testament. So the book of Jonah, I want to look at two things this morning, and when I finish the second one, you'll know it's time to go. First, I want to look at the text, chapter 3, and then I want to look at the tools to reach people, okay? Because this is all about reaching people and turning them to God. So let's look at the text. Jonah, verses 1 through 3, the preparation of God. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. God prepares the way. Remember, Paul said, how do people come to Jesus? Some people sow, some people plant, some people water. God gives the harvest. It's a process. Jesus said, John chapter 4, he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that wherein you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye entered into their labors. God always goes in front of us. You know, Jonah didn't take God to Nineveh. God was already in Nineveh. You know, all these people that say, I found God. You know, you weren't looking for God. God was always looking for you. You finally woke up and realized God was looking for you. I found God at Ridgecrest. I love it when people say that. It's like God's a goblin behind a tree. Yoo-hoo, catch me if you can. No, that's not God. God's always looking for us. And God always has a job for us. The pillar of fire, Exodus 18, the pillar of fire led them. The pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. When the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stopped, they camped. It was the cloud that called the shots. God has to be with us. Matthew 28, 20, lo, I am with you always, even until the ends of the earth. Hebrews 13, 5, Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8. He's sitting in his chariot reading the Bible, and God sends Philip to meet him. The man's already ready. This is a divine appointment. he's reading the Bible and he stops and picks up Philip and says, "Who's this guy writing about?" And Philip explained Jesus to him and he accepted Christ. And he explained he needed to be baptized. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, "Look, there's water. What's wrong with that water?" So they stopped and he got baptized and he was immediately made a member of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, right? That's what some people think. Okay. All right. Look at verse 4, the preaching of Jonah. Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now that's the whole sermon, 8 words. You don't have to be mouthy to reach people for the kingdom of God, okay? An 8-word sermon. And it worked. All right. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Doesn't have to be long, doesn't have to be flowery. 8-word sermon did the trick. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed, overthrown." Jesus, Luke 13:3, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Peter, Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and receive you the Holy Ghost." Doesn't have to be a long sermon. I had a friend, Milton Hicks, Calvary Baptist Church, Lenore City. He would introduce himself and say, "My name's Hicks from the Sticks." Now, Milton had been an evangelist, and one thing, he felt like he had to holler all the time. So by the time he was younger than I am now, he'd lost his voice. But the second thing was, he had this attitude. He said, "I can preach for an hour, I can preach for 2 hours, and if people are spiritual, they'll sit there and listen." All right, you know the first thing I learned in speech class at Carson Newman? The mind can only absorb what the bottom can endure. You know, I think guys that preach for an hour or two just like to hear themselves. Okay? Stand up, speak up, shut up, right? It doesn't have to be a long message. That's what Jonah tells us. It doesn't have to be a long message for God to reach people's hearts. This preacher was preaching, and he was preaching on and on and on, and finally one of the deacons got up and walked out the back of the church, and as he was going out, the preacher hollered, "Brother Jones, where are you going?" He says, "Preacher, I'm going to get a haircut." He said, "Well, why didn't you get a haircut before you came in?" He said, "Didn't need one." Guys, it doesn't have to be long, but it has to be to the point. People need God, and God's ready when they need him. Like I said before, we have a mandate. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. We have a message, and it's the gospel. The mandate never changes. The gospel never changes. Every gospel message has at least 3 parts. Number one, people are separated from God. People are sinners. Romans 3:10, "There is none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." None of us are perfect. You knew that. None of us are. We're all sinners saved by grace. Number two, Jesus died to pay for our sins. Romans 5:8. "God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Number three, God will save us if we ask him. Romans 10:9 and 10. "Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." The gospel never changes. The methods change, but the gospel doesn't change. 100 years ago, and nobody here remembers that, 100 years ago there was nothing to do on Sundays. especially Sunday nights. And so what did people do? They went to church. That was the only game in town. They went to church. I remember Frank Wasser. When I was in college, he was the academic dean of Baptist Bible Seminary in Johnson City, New York, and had retired. And he talked about when he got saved in 1914. He was a teenager. It was a Sunday night. Everything was closed on Sundays. Remember those days? And there was nothing going on, and he was downtown walking on the sidewalk, and he heard singing and music. What was it? A storefront church. So he went in and sat down, and he heard the message and got saved, became a Christian. That's what people did. 100 years ago, 50 years ago in the Southern Baptist Convention, we preached a Bible teaching sermon on Sunday morning for the church members, for the saints, and on Sunday night we preached an evangelistic center for the sermon for the sinners, because there was nothing else to do on Sunday night. So people came to church and we preached the gospel to them, and people got saved on Sunday night. Now there's everything to do on Sunday. You know, the methods change. My grandfather was a member of the Independent Order of the Odd Fellows. Remember those guys? Remember Woodsmen of the World? Remember the Independent Order of the Eagles? What happened to all those groups? They're still in Tennessee. That's right. They're still in the Bible Belt. Generation X were not joiners. The millennials are not joiners. What's the average age of a Mason today? 64. Because young people don't join organizations. These organizations that were so big when we were young are dying out because different generations go for different things, and they're not a part of these fraternal organizations. Things change. We don't sit on orange crates anymore. If you study church history and you study worship, early Baptist churches sang psalms out of the Bible. In fact, some Reformed Baptist churches in America, that's still their only songbook. They sing psalms out of the Bible because that's the songbook God gave us in the Bible. And when Isaac Watts in the 1700s started writing hymns like "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die?" John Newton wrote "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Baptist churches refused to sing those songs because they were new and modern. You know that, right? We're not going to do that modern stuff. We're going to sing psalms out of the Bible. Study church history, guys. You know what? Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. We got the mandate, we've got the message, but the method changes. I'm reading Will McRaney's book on evangelism. Will was professor of evangelism at New Orleans Seminary, New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and then he came to Florida. He was evangelism associate, and he was my coordinator in Interfaith Witness. Will wrote a book on evangelism, and he talks about the four spiritual laws. I forgot to bring one with me today, but four spiritual laws written by Campus Crusade for Christ. Do you know the four spiritual laws? Probably a couple of million people have been saved because of that track, reading it to them and praying the prayer at the end of that track. But what's the four spiritual laws? Law one: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Will says, that doesn't work anymore. Because we live in a pluralistic society where a lot of people don't believe in God at all, so they don't care that a God they don't believe in loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life. Or we got so many people in this country today that are pluralists and believe in many gods. And so you've got to explain the first spiritual law before you go any further. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Which God? Why would a God love me? He said, that isn't the message to reach the young people anymore. So, interesting. the methods do change. Wow. Look at how the people responded. Look at verse 5. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, the persuasion of the people. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. All right. You know what? Everybody needs the Lord. They came to Jesus in John 12, 21, and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And there are people that are ready today. And God draws people to be ready for him. John 6, 44, Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws them." You and I believe that God works on people's hearts. Sometimes it's over a process of time. People have to be convicted. They have to be shown their need. The prodigal son had to get down in the pig pen before he was ready to look up. And some people have to go that far. Jesus promised, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me," John 12, 32. So you have the persuasion of the people, chapter verse 5. Then you have the proclamation of the king. The king issued an order, verses 6 through 9 of Jonah. "For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from the throne and laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in the ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? Turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not." I'm afraid that America will never be a great nation until we have great leaders. America will never be a moral nation until we have moral leadership. Until our leaders turn back to God, we need to pray for them. But I'm tired of politicians that line their own pockets and promise things and never deliver. You know, I think a lot of people are. I think it's a lot of part of the anger in the last election. The king proclaimed repentance. He was just reflecting what the people were doing already. The king and the people were on the same page, and they wanted God to bless them, not God to destroy them. And look at the pleasure of God. What's the end? Verse 10. Verse 10, "And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not." You know, Luke 15, 7 says, "There's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth than over 99 just men that need no repentance." God does rejoice. The angels rejoice. God does turn his wrath. 2 Chronicles 7, 14. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land." The pleasure of God, verse 10, he turned it. Okay, that is the text. How does God work today? The tools for evangelism. The text, the tools, okay? First of all, God uses nature. I think we're seeing more and more evidence in nature of intelligent design, that this earth is just not an accident. We are not just a giant accident. It's interesting that we tell high school students that they're evolved from slime. There's a book about that. It's called From Goo to You by Way of the Zoo. Okay? We tell students in biology class that we come from slime, and then we have them to send them down to the counselor's office because they have a poor self-image. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens show forth his handiwork. Look at intelligent design. Look at the design of the human body. Look at the design of the eye. Aren't we glad that we evolved ears so we could hang our glasses on them? Isn't it great that we evolved ears, okay? And if evolution is true, all these kids that go around doing this, their thumbs are going to grow longer over the next 100 years so they can do this better, right? Okay, all right. Nature, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead. Look at the things God made, and it shows you that there's a God. God uses nature. God uses circumstances. People go through things for reasons. God uses circumstances in people's life and then asks them to turn to him, to come closer to him. You remember the first time we looked at Nineveh. Look at everything God did in the history of Nineveh to get them ready for Jonah. The Eponine Chronicle, which is an Assyrian document, says there were internal revolts in 763, 760, and 746 BC. Civil war. And what happens? More people die from famine when the armies come through. They take all your food. People die from famine, not just in fighting. Great famines in 765 and 759. Great crop failures in the Assyrian Empire. A total eclipse of the sun, June 15th, 763 BC. All these things happening, they get the Ninevites ready for Jonah to come and preach that there's one God and God wants them to turn to him. God uses circumstances. God uses critical inflection points. That's a Will McRaney term, okay? And Will uses an a little acrostic, D-D-D-D-D-S, okay? D-D-D-I-S. Now, you know what acrostics are. What does EPCOT stand for? Environmental Prototype Community of Tomorrow, right? Or every parent comes out tired. Okay. What is MADD? Mothers Against Drunk Drivers. What is DAMM? Drunks Against Mad Mothers. What is DAM? Mothers Against Dyslexics. Oh, okay. All right. All right, never mind. Okay, we're talking about acrostics, okay? Acrostics, D-D-D-I-S. Divorce. Someone goes through a divorce, and some of you, fortunately, most of you haven't. Some of you have. It tears your life apart. It's an open door for the gospel. D-D-D-I-S, divorce, death. You lose someone. It's a void. It's a loss. It takes time. And many of you have gone through that. It's an open door to touch some people's lives. D-D-D-D, divine encounters. People have a divine encounter. Some people have divine encounters with God. And some people have divine encounters with God's people. God put some people in our lives for an instant, a season, and God put some people in their lives for a lifetime. Who is God running through your life, and is there an opportunity to share with them? Divorce, death, divine encounters, illness. Nobody likes to feel bad, and it hurts to hurt. Okay, illness, that's why our prayer blankets are such a great ministry. It's an open door to touch people for God. Divorce, death, divine encounters, illness, status change. You retire. You get transferred. You lose your job. You lose your career. You lose your retirement. You lose your life savings. How many millionaires jumped out of windows and shot themselves after the Great Depression, the stock market crashed in 1929? Everything they lived for was wiped out. You lose loss of status change. Even success, you get a promotion, you get a raise, you come into a lot of money. How many people hit the lottery or broke 5 years later? Status change in life is many times an opportunity to touch people for God. A Christian NFL coach said that when players are drafted, pro football players are most teachable, number one, when they first come into the league and they're unsure of themselves and they're not sure they're going to make the team, then they'll listen. And the other time they really listen is when they're getting ready to retire and their career's over. In between, they're not really open to being taught or listened. Okay? And that's the same way with people. There are impact circumstances in people's lives where God can step in and make a difference and speak to their hearts. And we need to be watched for that. What about people? God uses us. God uses individual Christians to say something or do something. And God uses the body of Christ. John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. God uses individual people, and God uses the body of people in people's lives. And then God uses time. There are people out there that are ready to accept Christ when someone explains it to them and gives them an opportunity. And there are people out there that we need to sow, and we water, and we need to cultivate, and over time, we reap the harvest. It's called webs of circumstances, webs of people. We might not be the ones to reap the harvest, but we can be the ones to plant a lot of seeds. We might not be the seed planter, but we can be the seed waterer and the seed fertilizer. It's webs of circumstances, webs of people. Look at Paul and Silas in prison with a Philippian jailer. Man, they're chained in a prison cell. But they prayed, they sang, and they lived above their circumstances. And the combination, along with an earthquake, was the web of circumstances that caused that Philippian jailer to say, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" It was a lot of things working together that brought that person to accept Christ as his Savior. You and I can do nothing without Jesus. Donald McGavran, who was one of the beginning teaching guys in the 70s of the church growth movement, says the gospel travels along networks of people. Will McRaney said, and he says, "I don't like alliteration, but I did it this time." He uses a bunch of P's. We should prayerfully and persistently pursue the presence of lost people, then proclaim and persuade at the prompting and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's well written. We should prayerfully and persistently pursue the presence of lost people, then proclaim and persuade at the prompting and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, the results are up to God, but there will be results. You know, Jonah was obedient. He went. He was faithful. He did what God told him to do. And then because of that, what he did was fruitful. There was a whole city that turned to God. And there's a record in the Assyrian Chronicles. ISIS is destroying the Assyrian cities over in the Middle East. They are dynamiting and demolishing the temples and the ruins that we have left. But the chronicles that we have of the Assyrians, there was a time after all of that when for about 30 years they worshiped one God in heaven. The revival of Jonah lasted about 30 years. When you walk through the woods and you want to build a campfire, you can't build a fire with wet wood. You know, there's an old country saying, if that song don't get you excited, your wood's wet. Okay. But you don't build a fire with wet wood. you build a fire with dry, prepared wood to have a blaze. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. And that's what God wants us to do. God wants us to be a spark in the United States of America. He wants us to keep praying, and he wants us to keep working, that our country will be on the right track and our country will turn back to the morals and the standards and the principles that our country was founded on. And that's up to each one of us as we pray and as we live our lives. Webs of circumstances, webs of time impact people's lives. And that's what happened in Nineveh, and that's what's going to happen in our country today. Jonah's the example, and we've got to do the same thing he did. He listened, he was finally obedient, he did what God told him to, and he saw real results in the lives of other people. And I think we're going to have that. We need to trust God for that. If you need to make a decision for Christ, we're going to sing an invitation hymn, number 472. Satisfied with Jesus, we're going to stand and sing the first and last verse of that hymn. Let's stand together, number 472.